Now, we've currently been in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'll just kind of give an overview of chapter 4 without getting into detailed exegesis of verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. Anyway, in Ephesians 4, Paul wants to make clear that the new life in Jesus Christ, the born-again life, the life of a saved person, is an ethical life defined by one's actions of obedience to the Spirit of God. There is this teaching, particularly in hyper-grace quarters of the church, that all you have to do is make mental assent to the facts of the gospel, and that means you're saved. Well, true saving faith is of the mind, of the heart, that translates into changed actions that reflect the holiness of God and obedience to the commands of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is an ancient heresy in the church, and it's unfortunately with us today, called antinomianism. I don't know if you've heard of that term before. The reformers had to fight against this pestilential heresy. It comes from the word nomos, is the Greek, New Testament Greek word for law. So when you see anti in front of that, it means against or opposed. So antinomianism is the opposition of God's moral law, and stated more precisely in the context of doctrine, antinomians believe that you are not morally obligated to obey God after you're saved. Grace frees you from that obligation. Well, that's total heresy. That's lawlessness. Jesus said your love is demonstrated by obedience to Him, not as a condition for salvation, but rather as a consequence for salvation. And so that's the template that Paul largely writes Ephesians 4 within, that the saved life, the transformed life in Christ, translates into changed behavior. And within the context of verses 25 through 32, Paul will use the metaphor of putting off the old man with its sinful vices and putting on the new man with its redeemed virtues. Earlier in chapter 4, before we come to verse 45, Paul talks about, he says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 25, you have the opposite action of putting off. So we are to put on the virtues that adorn or dress a saved lifestyle. Amen? And at the same time, you are to put off or take off those ungodly vices or immoral habits that characterize your unsaved life, comprised by the old or unsaved person or man. And so with that said, then in verse 25 through 32, Paul will borrow this imagery of taking off soiled garments, which represent the unsaved life, and putting on the glistening and regal garments of a saved life. Amen? And we notice that there were, let me see here, seven types of moral virtues there are seven acts of putting off and putting on in verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4. We covered the first five, I believe, up to verses 25 through 30 in Ephesians 4. First of all, we looked at the garment of lying. We are to put off the garment of lying. We've already been through this in earlier lessons, so I'm just giving an overview because, again, time does not allow me to finish up tonight, verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. So I'm just going to give you a summary of what we've covered so far. So Christians are to put off lying. They are to be a truth-speaking and truth-seeking people. Paul said you're to speak the truth one to another. And a lot of people don't like hearing the truth, particularly in the body of Christ. If you speak the truth, a lot of people will be put off by that for one reason or another. But we are to put off lying, because lying characterized the life of the old man, the unsaved person. And the origin of all lies, of course, is the devil himself. Jesus told the Jewish unbelieving Jewish leaders of his day that Satan is the father of lies, and he abodes not in the truth. When he speaks from his own nature, which is mendacious. And we see that in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Satan had already fallen by the time Adam and Eve were created. And what does he do? He approaches Eve in a vulnerable moment where Adam was not by her, and gets her to question God's word, the command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he casts doubt upon the veracity of God's word. And that's ever the minister of Satan, that's ever the ministry of Satan and his demonic ilk. That is to cast aspersions, to raise doubts, to question the veracity of God's word. And sadly, there's a large swath of mainline Christianity that makes a living off of and calls themselves scholars by throwing out sophisticated doubt on the veracity and accuracy of God's word. So we are to put off lying. Also, Paul reminds us in verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4 that we are to be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. There's another false teaching and in the church that states that all anger is bad and wrong. No, it's not. Now, granted, anger is probably one of the most abused emotions in our lives, but there is a righteous kind of anger. God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist tells us. Jesus got angry at the obstinate unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees, even when he healed people in their midst. They denied his ability as Messiah to heal people, and he got angry at their unbelief. So we are to be angry in a righteous way. What are we to be angry about? Anger about the sinful course of this world, this country, the sinful shortcomings in our own lives. We should be upset and angry about that. But we are not to let that anger turn into sin. When does it become sin? When it becomes preoccupied with yourself, your agenda, your motives. If you are angry out of spite, out of envy, out of hatred, out of bitterness, that's not godly or righteous anger. So that's the kind of anger Paul denounces as when he says, be angry and sin not. Righteous anger, on the other hand, is to be angry over the things that God is angry about. Unbelief, sin, rebellion, deception, and so forth. We are to be angry about those things. Then Paul moves on and talks about how the Christian is not to be not to lead a life of thievery and stealing. Verse 27, we are to put off stealing. That's another soiled garment of the unsaved life that we should have nothing to do with now that we are saved and have put on the new man, right? And notice that Paul says here, in place of stealing, we should earn an honest living with our hands. And the purpose for that, one of the primary purposes for working instead of stealing, is so that we can help those who have legitimate needs in the body of Christ. If a believer has been laid off through no fault of his own and needs help paying his utility bills, then those in the church who work and conduct an honest living should then help them pay those bills. That would be an example of what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, 28, right? And I said that all throughout verses 25 through 32, these verses are sprinkled with imperatives. The verses have imperative words in them. An imperative is a command. So the Christian walk is one of moral injunction. And there are five imperatives in verses 25 through 27. There are four imperatives, moral imperatives, in verses 29 through 30. And then the verses we'll look at next week, we will find in verses 31 and 32, two imperatives. So we have these imperatives here, and they are commands that we are to follow as believers walking in the newness of life. Amen. So we move on, and then Paul talks about the Christian life should not only be one of action, but it should also be one of proper conversation or speech. In verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That would include obscenities, filthy, coarse jokes, cursing, and so forth. And granted, Christians can slip up and do that. But the lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle, is not one engaged in continual profanity and cursing. And when the believer does slip and say something he shouldn't say, he will, of course, ask for God's forgiveness. If he just continues to do it without a care in the world, that's a pause for concern. But the Christian life is to be one of a speech life of one that imparts and edifies the other with the grace of God. Amen. Part of not speaking corruptly is not to lie, as Paul reminds us in verse 25. It's also not to use filthy or coarse language as part of one's ongoing or habitual conversation. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Paul will say in Colossians that our speech should be seasoned with salt. That's that verse complements what Paul says here about worthless talk in verse 29. And we mentioned the metaphor for salt. Salt does three things. It preserves. It was used in the ancient world to preserve foods from corrupting. It was also used for salt was also used to flavor or season food to give it flavor. And third, salt was also used to provoke thirst. So the speech of the Christian imparting God's grace to the other person is to preserve that person from corruption, whether it's moral or doctrinal corruption. It's also to bring in enlivening qualities to the person, giving him the flavor of hope, promise, and encouragement. And it's also to provoke greater spiritual thirst for the things of the Lord. That's what the speech of the Christian should do, working as salt. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say in verse 30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And so how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we mentioned before, you grieve the Holy Spirit by doing the things Paul says we are to put off. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we lie. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we walk in sinful anger. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we engage in profanity. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do these things. And moving on, we grieve the Holy Spirit by letting bitterness, wrath, and anger, and shouting take over our lives. So these are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the context of Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And whenever you see a word in the imperative, that's not a suggestion from God. That's a command that Christians should observe and obey, not as a condition for salvation. The Christian salvation is not law-keeping. Unfortunately, a large segment of the Messianic movement mixes grace with obedience to the Torah, as if both are necessary for salvation. They are not. They need to read the book of Galatians. We did a verse-by-verse study of Galatians. Are we then tossing out God's law then, and we don't have to obey it? No, we're not saying that. We're saying that the law of Jesus Christ, Paul said we're under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. He said that to the Corinthians, I believe. Well, the law of Christ is summed up in two commandments. Love your neighbor as, well, first of all, love God with your whole heart, soul, body, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, and these two things sum up the law and the prophets. Paul told the Galatians, love is the fulfillment of the law, God's love. And so we are to love as God loves only because the Spirit of God lives in us the moment we are saved. And the fact that we are saved is proven by the fact we put off the ungodly accoutrements of the old man, these filthy, fetid, and soiled garments, and we put on the lifestyle of the saved and the redeemed. Amen? And this is all contained and encapsulated in Ephesians 4:25 through 32. It starts with being robed and covered in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you are saved, you are justified. That means acquitted of guilt and declared righteous. And you are declared justified and acquitted of guilt not by your failed attempts at trying to keep God's law, but by believing upon the perfect one who lived the perfect life for you, whose perfect obedience and righteousness is given to you, and who also died to pay the penalty of your sins. That would be Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness, the moment you believe, is then imputed to you. It is put in your account. And when God then sees you now, He sees you wrapped and clothed and enshrouded in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's called the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner, making him right and giving him right standing before God, and God viewing him as righteous just as his sinless son is righteousness is righteous, because the believing sinner has the righteousness of Christ given to him the moment of belief. So it's not our righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness, meaning it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes outside of ourselves. Yea, it is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. I refer you to Romans 5 on that count. So when you are clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ and the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit indwells in you at the moment of salvation, and you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, then that faith, that inward reality, will then manifest itself in outward changed behavior that is holy, ethical, and moral. James 2. And this is really what Paul's talking about here as well in Ephesians 4. The Christian faith is not only a faith of belief, it's also a faith of behavior. It's not only, the Christian faith is not only one of creed, but it is also one of conduct. Amen? Anybody can say they're a Christian, and we've got millions of them, perhaps even billions, I would say, that say they are Christian, but their own actions, their own lifestyle, contradicts that profession of faith. We have a problem then. James 2 talks about this. I get it. Christians can do sinful things. We've all sinned here post-salvation. I get that. But there is going to be, at the moment of salvation and following, the work of sanctification in the life of the born-again believer, which results in a changed behavior that necessitates putting off the old man, the lifestyle of the unsaved, and putting on in a habitual fashion the new man, the lifestyle of the saved individual. So there is going to be a transition and a transformation at salvation. And Ephesians 4 is one of those chapters that fleshes that out, as well as James 2. Faith without works is dead. Now, unfortunately, there are denominations who say that it's not by faith alone, but they base it on a misunderstanding of James 2 and say it's faith and works. No, it's a faith that works. It's a saving faith that proves itself by works. The one is already saved by faith alone, but it is a faith that does not remain alone. It is reinforced, proven, and shows its consequent fruits with a changed lifestyle. The fruit of the Spirit and good works follow saving faith. They are not concurrent with faith, as if salvation is by faith plus works. They do not come before faith, as if salvation is given based upon our works. But they follow the reality and the finished fact of saving faith. Salvation issues in the fruit of the Spirit and good works. You follow me there? So it is not, salvation is not faith plus works. That is not biblical salvation. Salvation is faith alone that results in good works and the fruit of the Spirit following, testifying the fact that the faith resident in the person is a genuine faith, because genuine saving faith is fruitful. Genuine saving faith is active. And if somebody tells you they're a Christian and does not do the things which the Lord commands, they are false Christians. They're not saved, because there will be a change in life. John 3, if you are born again, the born-again lifestyle will be evidenced by such things as Paul talks about here. And also the fact that a person is changed by the saving power of Jesus Christ will invariably prove itself in obedience to the law of God. Again, as a consequence of salvation, not as a condition. So this really, I think, is a good summary and overview of what we've encountered so far in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 30. And then next week, we'll get into the meat of verses 31 and 32 as Paul continues to tell the Ephesians several more behavior traits or acts that need to be put off as regarding the old man or the lifestyle of the unsaved, and the virtues of the saved that are part of the new man that need to be put on. Amen. Well, folks, remember that we are here as believers, members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because at the very beginning He saved us from our sins. And if you are unsure of where you stand with God, if you're unsure where you will go after this life, and you don't know heaven is your home, realize that it's a gift that only can be received by God. It's a free gift offered through Jesus Christ. You're not good enough to earn it. Why? Because God's standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect. God doesn't lower His standard to enter into heaven and to be saved. Or I should say, to be saved and to enter into heaven. God is not grade on a curve. He doesn't. It's not a salvation based upon scales and weights, where He weighs your good deeds against your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you can come on in heaven, because you, after all, earned it yourself. If salvation were by works, then Christ's death on the cross for salvation would be in vain. Paul says that to the Galatians in the book of Galatians. That's why you need to trust in the perfect payment offered by the only one who lived a perfect life and offers His perfection as a free gift. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him now. Acknowledge you've sinned and stand guilty before God, and you want to turn away from that ungodly lifestyle and be saved and delivered by the power of Jesus Christ, so that all of your sins can be forgiven, so that you can walk in the newness of life, and that you can have heaven as your home, and then you can rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come. All of that is offered freely to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that He died for your sins on the cross, and that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Well, thank you for being here. Sorry about our late start tonight, but we'll, Lord willing, we'll see you next Shabbat on Friday, and we'll look closer at the concluding verses of Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Until then, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.